Well, amen. And as you're finding your seat, would you go ahead and take your copy of God's Word, the Bible, and turn with me to Matthew, continuing our work through this gospel together. We are in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. So you find your place there, and I will read that for us. If you're our guest, we've been working our way through this gospel a little by little, and we look forward to continuing on in that pattern. We just take a passage and a section, really each week, and exhaust it as best we can in the short time that we have together. And then we'll just pick up next week in the same spot. That's been our pattern for years. It's something that we really feel like is a faithful way to present God's Word as sufficient to all of us, that it itself is what we need. It's not just a relevant word for the day from somebody's opinion, but the actual Word of God faithfully opened up to us and faithfully received by you, God's people. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. I'll read from 16 until 25 this morning for us. Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up, or rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" This is the word of the Lord. Well, I always knew when Rick Lyles wanted to tell me something serious. When I had needed a word of correction or needed some kind of encouragement or some sort of hard truth, Rick would ask me to come sit down next to him. It was always, "Come here, sit down." It was gentle, and I already knew something was up, right? And then the words that always rang the bell for me that I knew I was about to face good, loving correction was, "Matt, you know I love you, right?" Well, whatever came next was in love, but generally he was anticipating you were going to receive that as a correction, right? I think we've got a text before us here where we might hear the words of the Lord Jesus in a sense saying, "You know I love you," right? Because he has a corrective for us here, particularly in our day. Something that might not be easy to hear, but is true, and therefore is loving to share, right? And so as we come to this text today, we may feel like it's challenging, like it's hard, and it may be both of those things, but it is also loving for him to tell us the truth. This week I was reading a story from Open Doors that really struck me. In 2020, a woman whom in the article they renamed as Hey Woo, and you'll find out why in just a second, she was living in North Korea, and she had escaped from there, and she was sharing her experience, particularly about the prison where her husband had experienced the weight of constant torture for his faith in Christ. The story was hard to read. It was lots of details and gruesome. His body was broken and bloodied, and that regime has a relentless commitment to persecute religion of any kind, and particularly Christianity. This man was imprisoned and he was tortured for exactly one reason. He professed his faith in Christ. It was more than just an internal commitment. He said it out loud. He lived it out. His faith had been instrumental in his wife, Heiwoo's conversion. She said this, "I am a believer because my husband, because of the things he told me and the things he told our children about Jesus." She told of the fact that he was desperate to pass on his faith to his children. So much so that even with the guard watching, he tried to sneak a message to his children. He couldn't say it out loud because they would have stopped him, but he held his hand out to his children. And written on his hand in his language was, "Believe in Jesus." And the guards found out that he did that. And that act of faithfulness, of a father calling his children to faith in Christ, ended this man's life. They took his life for his witness. He was allowed one last visit with his wife before they took him, and he said this to his wife because of his faith in Christ, "Even if I die, I have no regrets." We hear something like that, and I think for most of us, something in us stirs. We feel that longing desire for that kind of courage. But I think in all of us, if we were honest, there's also something in us that trembles a little bit. Because we know that if we are faithful to Christ, we may suffer too. Maybe not prison, maybe prison. But more likely for most of us at this point, maybe a lost job. Maybe a divided home. Maybe your reputation being dragged through the mud. The cost of following Jesus is real and it's growing. It's important that we see that. That confronts a deep tension, I think, in most of us. We want the blessings of Christ. Everything we sang about this morning, we long to have all of that realized in our lives, but we don't want backlash from the world on that. We don't want trouble because of it. But Christians who read their Bibles know that Jesus never promised us safety, but he did promise us himself. And in today's passage, he makes it clear, to follow Jesus is to suffer with him. And that may not feel cheery, but it is a real comfort to know that our Master, our Savior, our King has promised to be with us through it all. Well, Matthew 10 places us right in the middle of Jesus' missionary charge to the 12 apostles as they go out. He is sending out the apostles, the 12, to preach. And he doesn't offer them ease. He tells them how to go, and then he tells them what to expect. He offers them really, in a sense, a cross as they go. This is still that sending of the first apostles, and in that sense, this text in one way is unrepeatable. It's unique in one sense. The primary meaning of this text is that we understand how Christ called and sent out the 12. But there is so much here that we know from other texts of Scripture applies to every single believer throughout all time. We want to look at how this passage unfolds. We're going to take it in four different steps, in four little chunks. First, we're going to see that Christ sends us into danger as witnesses. Then we're going to see that the Spirit empowers us in our witness. Next, we'll note that faithfulness to Christ divides families and confirms his family. And then fourth, we'll see that suffering with Christ shapes and assures us. Well, let's look first at the first three verses we have together, verses 16 through 18, noting what Jesus says here. He begins with that word that you're probably familiar with. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep into the midst of wolves. Behold, that edu word in Greek, it's a word that really is meant to stop the hearers in their tracks. Jesus isn't just offering some kind of casual note on their way out the door here. He's not just, hey, oh, and don't forget, persecution. All right, on your way. Go, 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 go. No, he stops them cold with a phrase like, behold, listen, pay attention. Don't miss what I'm about to tell you going out the door. Everybody get quiet because here's what I have to say. That's the kind of word that this is. And he uses that emphatic first person pronoun, I. He says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep. Now, note that when Jesus says he's sending them out into this world, he is automatically from the beginning of the conversation telling you who is sending you into the trials you're going to face. Maybe a challenge for us to consider. Our minds might wonder and boggle at how does that work exactly? Well, don't start there. Start with who sent you and what's he like? Can you trust the one sending you? Then whatever else happens after that, you're going to be okay. Well, he sends them out. In the same way that Jesus called the disciples to himself emphatically and sovereignly as an act of complete rulership, he sends them out. Not only does he call them to himself, he sends them out with the same kind of authority. He's got a kingly authority. This is something he is doing. He is commissioning his disciples and sending them out. And that call carries the weight of delegated authority. He is sending them out in his name to do his work. They're going to represent him, and it's not just in the good things they're going to do, but in the suffering they're going to receive. They are representing the Lord Jesus. He is deliberately sending them out as ambassadors of his kingdom into hostile territory. Where does he send them? He tells them, as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's not just poetry. He wasn't just looking for a cute way to say this to the apostles. It really is a deliberate picture that puts side by side absolute helplessness and absolute hostility. Like, you've got the sheep who have no claws, no fangs, no venom, no shell, no way to protect themselves. They are furry. You know, they look like pillows with legs, right? And they're going out into a place filled up with things with claws and teeth and hunger and thirst. Jesus is saying, you're going to be vulnerable. I'm sending you out, and you are going out as those who are going to be hated and those who are going to be hunted. Just note, right here at this point, he doesn't say, I'm sending you out as warriors to defeat wolves. It's not what he says. He says, I'm sending you out like sheep. You're going to go out like sheep. Now, if you could, in your imagination, imagine a place where you had a wolf pen, right? I don't know what such a thing would look like. It's a project of the imagination, right? So you've got a wolf pen full of wolves, and you put a sheep in there. What do you suppose the next part of the day is for the sheep, right? It's not a good one, that's for sure. The sheep is devoured. But Jesus is saying, brothers, I'm sending you out. I'm sending you out into hostile territory. I'm sending you out to a place that is not there to affirm and support and bless. No, no. Where you're going, there are going to be people who hate you for who you are and what you believe. I'm sending you out as sheep into the midst of wolves. And then he commands them to do something. And again, this is not mere poetry. Listen to what he says. So, because of that, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. There are going to be two things required of you if you're a sheep in this kind of scenario. You need wisdom and you need innocence. You see that? Wise and innocent. You need wisdom and you need innocence. Both matter there. The word wise doesn't just mean intelligent. It means godly, it means prudent, it means a fear of the Lord, it means thoughtful discernment. And to be wise like a serpent, it means to be a serpent-like awareness, an ability to sort of think of all of the circumstances and work them well while maintaining innocence in that endeavor. Never naive, but never compromising. The call really is to move in with calculated godliness, thoughtful holiness. Then he says to them, not only are they to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, they are also to beware of men. They're to be aware that there are going to be human agents, not just spiritual elements, but human agents who are going to deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogue. That beware word, he says it in a way that is an ongoing vigilance kind of way. The danger is real. It's not theoretical. So keep your head on a swivel. Be aware. There are going to be people who intend to harm you. I think there's a picture. Just several weeks ago, we were at a homeschool conference, and there's very little on television that you can watch these days. We were flipping through. Gomer Pyle was on, right? And so, well, golly, right? So we're watching Gomer Pyle, and when I came to this text, I thought, I think there are a lot of Christians who are Gomer Pyling their way through life, right? They sort of are oblivious to the world they live in, and I don't just mean they're unstained by it. We want to be unstained by it. We want to not have it be something we are a part of, and yet, living in it, we need an awareness that we are not in friendly territory, and that there are those who are out to do us harm. Having our head on a swivel, Jesus says, beware. He says, keep alert. He says, watch out, mind yourself. Don't just take every shiny hook you see, assuming there's nothing there to take you. Don't assume that everything is okay because everybody else is doing it. Don't assume that everybody's got your best interest at heart or you can manage things on your own. Oh, friend, have your head on a swivel. Beware of men. And then he says what's going to happen. These particular men are going to deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. That word deliver over is the same exact phrase that's used of Jesus when he is delivered over to the Sanhedrin. And so we see here, this is a promise Jesus is saying. I mean, it hasn't even happened yet, right, on the timeline when he's sending out the apostles, but he's saying, you're going to get delivered over too, right? The same way, you're going to represent him even in that. It's not just opposition. There's going to be betrayal. There's going to be injustice. Do you see that there's even going to be humiliation in the public eye? They're going to be delivered over to courts. There's going to be a public spectacle that happens because of this. Flog you in their synagogues. Even the religious ones who ought to receive Messiah with glad hearts are going to be abusive in response to you, O Christian one, O sent one. There's no safe haven, even among the most visibly religious people. Look at what he says next. Finally, verse 18, it tells us the reason of it. And you will be dragged before governors and kings. Now hear these three words, for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Do you see the suffering he's talking about? It's not meaningless suffering. He's telling them, you're going to go out. It's going to get dark. There are people who want to devour you, and they are going to get some of you. They're going to hurt you for my sake. It is not without purpose. It has real meaning. It is connected to Jesus Christ who suffered for us. So we go out, and when we suffer, our suffering for his sake is connected to his suffering. Jesus promised it. It's a key that you understand that. They are hated not because they're argumentative or just because they're odd in the culture's eyes, though they may be. That's not the reason that they're hated. Jesus says they are hated for belonging to Jesus Christ. For my sake. That hardship then becomes a platform of witness. To bear witness, you will recognize that word, marturion. It is to become a martyr in a sense. But any public witness, any declaration, this is a legal testimony. Your life becomes legal testimony of your following of Jesus before rulers and before nations, governors and kings, he promises. Christ shows us the paradox of how the gospel itself is going to advance. Persecution isn't a failure of the mission. No, it's actually the means of the mission being completed. There's a phrase that has been common, particularly as people relate to church history, but it is that the blood of the church is the seed of the faith, right? So that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, or it is the thing that plants the next generation. As Christians are faithful and live their lives, even to the point of giving their lives, others see, oh my, something was different about them. their hope was not in this world. What could give me a hope that's not in this world? There's nothing in this world that could give me that hope. And it becomes the means by which the Holy Spirit then spreads the good news abroad, and the gospel often flourishes in some of the hardest places. You know the stories over and over and over throughout history of the martyrs who gave their life because of their faith, who said, my life is less important than faithfulness to Christ. And because of their faithful testimony, others were won to the kingdom. Christians are to bear a faithful, constant witness for Christ, even when it costs us everything. Sinclair Ferguson said, Christians are persecuted for the sake of righteousness because their loyalty is to Christ. Real loyalty to him creates friction in the hearts of those who pay him only lip service. Loyalty arouses their consciences and leaves them with only two alternatives: follow Christ or silence him. And often the only way of silencing Christ is by silencing his servants. Persecution in subtle or less subtle forms is always the result. Friends, as we live our lives faithfully for the Lord, Jesus starts this conversation by giving his disciples a warning. He's already told them in the Beatitudes that we are to expect that the world will hate us for him. He says it elsewhere in the Gospels. Paul says it over and over. This is a message that is throughout the New Testament. You find the message that those who follow Jesus ought to expect to be treated like Jesus. And they crucified him. And we ought to find ourselves up against our Western American modern love and idolatry of comfort and ease. And the fact that so often what we don't want is for anything to cost us anything. But Jesus, our Savior, who is worth more than gold and worth more than family and worth more than your very life, says to us, my brothers, my sisters, if you follow me, it's going to be hard. It's going to cost. It was true for the original apostles, but Jesus gave us that exact same warning. So then how do we live that out if that's true? If we can anticipate that, that doesn't feel like cheery news. It's good to know, good to understand, but how do we live this out? Well, the first thing that we need, I think, we need to constantly remind ourselves, Christian, as a member of this community, this world, at this day and age, we need to be people who are regularly preaching to ourselves that Jesus did not promise us ease. He promised us himself. Do you think that's a fair deal? It's worth asking your own heart. Would we rather have Jesus or comfort? And on paper, I think every Christian in this room would be like, Jesus, like there's no way that that's not the answer to the question. But if your heart's like my heart, on the paper is one thing, and then living out on a Tuesday morning, it's a whole different question, right? What do we want more? Jesus didn't promise us ease. He promises us himself. He's not like a recruiter for a company or the military or somebody else promising, making us grandiose promises about the better things that we're gonna get. That's not what he does. He's a king sending us into battle, and he tells us what it's gonna be like when we go. The Christian life is not a stroll through the park. It's a march through enemy territory. I think we need to recover a theology of costly discipleship. That's a phrase that you may read in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, Cheap Grace and Costly Grace. We need to consider the fact that for many of us, if we have a theology that is sort of, Jesus got my heart, so everything else is kind of mine, and he did that when I said a magic prayer, and that's our theology of what Christianity is, we want a text like this to grab a hold of our shoulders and in love say, oh, friend, if you are his, You are called to follow him. And he's going to the cross. And so are we. It's okay, I think, for us in a moment like this where it gets kind of tense and we look at the Bible and we're saying, yes, that's the authority for my life and it's telling me something that's hard to receive. It is okay to say, and that scares me. It's all right. It's all right to be honest with our own heart and say, this fear is real. But don't let the fear control you. Don't let the fear have the last word. You are not safer in ease and comfort than you are in persecution with Jesus. Do you believe that? It is not safer for you to avoid suffering if Jesus is calling you into it to be with you in it. It is safer to be with Jesus than anywhere on earth. And if he's calling you in to suffer, you are not safer to say no. So what do we do? Well, I would just encourage us all to look at this text and be honest. Verses 16 through 18 of Matthew chapter 10 is calling, it's confronting our hearts. It's saying, do I believe that Jesus is telling the truth here? He's going to send us out like sheep where wolves are, but he's going to be with me. Will you count the cost of following Christ? Parents in the room, are we willing to teach our children that Christianity is not just a feel-good thing we do on Sundays, but that it may cost us things and that there are decisions, it will cost us things. There are decisions we're going to make that won't always be comfortable or easy. Young adults in the room, teenagers in the room, will you bear the name of Christ in a culture that hates him? Or will you just follow what everybody else is doing because everybody else is doing it? Are you willing to let it cost you reputation, fame, appearance, all the popularity that you might otherwise have? Are you willing to say, no, my life belongs to Jesus? So the things I say, the things I do, the things I wear on my body, the places I go, the places I spend my time, he's the king. He gets to say that. And I'm not betraying him. I'm going out like a sheep. Like a sheep into a world filled with wolves. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross, the implement of death. Take up his cross and follow me. And all that is another way of saying that's what Christians are. We are those who take up our cross and follow Jesus. I want to encourage you that the absence of suffering in your life is not always a sign of blessing. If you believe this text that we're in, I mean, it could be that God has abundantly blessed you. But the absence of suffering is not necessarily a sign of God's blessing. That would be something akin to prosperity theology that would say, well, if things are going good for me, I must be doing good because God's blessing me. And if things are going bad for me, I've either got a faith deficit or I did something wrong, and so God doesn't want me to have good things. This text blows that paradigm out of the water because the one who is blessing and is life says to his people, it's not always going to be blessing. It's not always going to be sweet. There are going to be times that it will be difficult and challenging. In fact, it could be that some of the times in our lives that feel the most blessed could be the most challenging times in our life to maintain a heart toward God. It's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven. That confused everybody when Jesus said it, and it's still confusing us. If you love the things of the world more than you love Jesus, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Then who gets into heaven? Oh, with man, this isn't possible, friends. With God, Everything's possible. God can change our hearts. God can give us new loves. He can give us new affections and desires that withstand fire and trouble. The one who sends his people as sheep among wolves also is the one who himself walked this path. You know that, right? He was betrayed by his own. He was handed over to the courts. He was flogged in the synagogue. He was condemned by governors and kings. He bore the ultimate hostility, which was the wrath of God for sinners like us, so that we could be reconciled to God, even if the world was to reject us. And so I would call on anyone who's not put their faith in Christ, even a call on a Sunday where we're dealing with the cost of discipleship. I would call on you today, if you've not turned to him, to now turn to him and see that though he's not promising you a painless life, he is promising you himself, and he is promising you eternal life with him. That's an unshakable joy. That's belonging to a kingdom that can't be taken away. So Christ sends us into danger, but it's not because he's cruel, it's because he's the king. So then notice in 19 and 20 that the Spirit's gonna empower us as we go. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious of how you're to speak or what you are to say. When they deliver you over, that's that delivered up word again. We see that a second time there. The disciples' mission is going to put them right in the shadow of Jesus. He's moving toward being delivered over, and he's promising they are too. There's not any exemptions for them. And when that happens, he gives them a command, don't be anxious. And those are the same words we've already heard in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Jesus says, don't be anxious. Don't freak out. It's okay. Anxiety is just your soul's way of telling you it wants to be in charge of what's about to come, and it can't do that, right? That's what's going on inside us when we're anxious. There's something in us that's trying to be omnipotent, but we are not. Right? So we're trying to be omniscient or omnipotent. We're trying to control the future, but we can't do that. We can't carry that weight. So Jesus says, don't be anxious about what? He says, don't be anxious about what you are to say. For what you are to say, it will be given you. The phrase will be given you, that is a passive phrase. God's going to be the one acting. That's not us having really good memories. So you did really well in your Bible study class or in scripture memory, and so now you win the prize of having things to say. That's not what Jesus says here. In fact, he tells them, this is going to be given to you. That's passive. God's gonna supply the words. That's not you generating them. That's a promise to the people. Don't worry about the words. The words are coming. The words are on my end. I'll give the words. We'll be okay. And then if that troubles your heart any, just wait till what he says next. It's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Well, good grief. God, he's saying, God is going to give you the words, and it's going to be God's words that are spoken in that moment. His Spirit isn't just giving you inspiration in some ways. He is using you. He is using you. There's this. I don't believe this to be any kind of verbal plenary inspiration that now we've got to write new scripture every time somebody testifies on Jesus' behalf. That's not what's going on here. But instead, we can trust that however weak or unworthy we feel, God will speak through us. That's a promise right here. What do we do to promises? We believe them. We trust them. It's not an abstract promise. You see this happen in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Peter stands up before the rulers, filled with the Spirit. He boldly proclaims Christ. Acts chapter 6, verse 10. Nobody could withstand Stephen's Spirit-filled words and wisdom. So, in fact, this section of text is being played out over church history over and over and over again. He's not promising that we're going to have eloquence or be impressive in ourselves. He's promising that he will be with us and will speak through us as the Spirit of the Father comes and does his work. One of the places that you see this in church history, in a small village in England in the 16th century, there was a young preacher named Hugh Latimer who stood up against the idolatry of the Roman church. And as they were gonna burn him at the stake for what he taught and believed, They took him from the place where they were holding him, moved him out to the middle of a road, and you can still see the spot in England where this is. They put a little paver down and marked it as the spot where Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were martyred. Hugh Latimer looked to his friend, his younger friend, a fellow martyr, Nicholas Ridley, and he told him, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man, man up. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust, shall never be put out." And what followed their martyrdom, really, this was in the 16th century, so in the late 1500s. What follows after that is the English Reformation starts to come to that land as they stood for their convictions. Where does a boldness like that come from? Is that because they had plotted it all out and kind of pre-scripted their words of how they're going to say it? You know, when they say this, we're going to say that, and we got a good strategy here. We'll win them over with this logic. No. They walked in faith, trusting that God would do what God was going to do, so that a weak man or a weak woman can walk in the Spirit of God, trusting that when persecution comes, we have a Holy Spirit who has been promised to give us what we need in that moment. No more, no less, exactly what we need, like manna from heaven right at the right time. God will give us the words. So be encouraged. God isn't looking for you to be impressive. He is promising that he will be with you. So you are not going into battle alone. You need to recognize this. Christian, you are never on your own. No matter the world contra munda, if the world is against you and you stand against the world, if you are in Christ, you have all you need. If you've got 99 problems and one Holy Spirit, you got everything you need. There's nothing more you need. You don't need to solve it all. Christian witness is a dependent kind of witness. We're trusting God to speak through us. So to the fearful or discouraged believer, can I just encourage you to take heart? You not feeling qualified doesn't disqualify you, because the Holy Spirit is the one who God is delighting to use to show his power. So trust him. Well, then the third thing that we see here in verses 21 through 23 is that faithfulness to Christ is going to divide families, and it's going to confirm his family. Let's kind of move through this section carefully and consider what he's saying here. Look at verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. Do you see the sequence there? It's kind of like escalating betrayals, in a sense, three betrayals in a row, and it's sort of like the human relationships of siblings and then parents and then children. It is one after the other, a deluge of delivering over again. These are that same verb is being used. It's treachery. It's a legal handing over, a formal denunciation that comes with deadly consequences in this case. But also notice, do you see that both generations are guilty here? It's not just the younger or just the older. It's everybody. They're all portrayed alike as perpetrators. And this is that we see the family's not just strained right here. It's broken. It's broken. And this is the vile way that the enemy of God's people will weaponize the family against those who follow Christ. Some in this room have experienced that kind of pain and suffering, and our hearts are with you, and Jesus knows what that feels like. Jesus is warning them that even your closest relationships will turn against you. And then notice he doesn't pull the punch. He doesn't hold back. He says, have them put to death. So Jesus here promises his disciples, some of you will die. It will cost some of you your very life. This verse, I think, that verse right there ought to put the nail in the coffin of prosperity theology. Like, there should be nothing left that a prosperity theologian should have to say. They get up and promise you all of God's blessings if you just send them money. Because blessings are the point of life. And then you hold up gently Matthew 10, 21 and say, but the Savior promised some of us would die. You're going to have to walk me through that. That doesn't look like earthly blessing. Now, we do know that it is better even to die and be with Christ than to receive any earthly blessing. Jesus promised us that faithfulness might cost some of us our lives. Look at verse 22, you'll be hated by all. Boy, man, aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Man, that guy just had such a feel-good message. Like, I'm gonna walk out of here feeling so good. But I'm thankful Jesus didn't hide this from us. I am thankful that you're here. And I am thankful that I am here to hear the Savior tell us, it's not always gonna feel real good. In fact, a lot of people are gonna hate you if you really follow me. You will be hated. It's not hypothetical, this is a certainty. The object of the hatred is not you per se. He says, for my name's sake. John 15, 18 and 19, Jesus told his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. The disciples should understand that they're just being treated like their master. But then look what Jesus says. You're gonna be hated, but the comfort that he offers is so profound. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Oh, mercy. That's not salvation by endurance. That's not what that is. That's not earning your way in because you stuck it out. That's not how salvation works. It is endurance as the evidence of those who finally and fully trusted. Those who trust, there will be an endurance that coheres to that, to the end, to the very end. Eis telos. That could either point to the end of our lives personally or to the consummation of history. But in either case, perseverance is evidence of faithfulness to Christ. He goes on, we're gonna need to keep moving. In verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And all the aspiring eschatologians go, what are we gonna do with that one? Right, everybody who loves eschatology gets all perked up when we hear this part. It's interesting to me, just noting on the general tenor of verse 23, Jesus doesn't command recklessness. He permits flight, right? So he's saying up front, flee to the next town. You don't have to just stick it out. You may go ahead and take a different route. It's not cowardice. It might be wise stewardship of the mission to divert to a different place. And Jesus allows for that here. The imperative that Jesus gives, and it is an imperative, flee, suggests that we're gonna need to be able to use discernment, and that the disciples, the apostles, were going to need to use discernment for when they should stick it out and when they should move on. I would say maybe one way to think about it is that's not retreat, that's redirection. It's going a different route. But we see that phrase that gets debated a lot there at the end of that section, before the Son of Man comes. And that has generated a lot of ink spilt and press in church history. It's often included in discussions, particularly around the Olivet Discourse, which, Lord willing, Ronnie will get to preach when we're in Matthew 24, when I'm 102 or whatever time we get there. But the question is, what's he talking about when he says, before I come back? What does that mean? Like, what? What exactly does it mean before the Son of Man comes? When is that? Well, there are four views that are the most common. I found some others, so there's more than four views. These are not the only views, but there are four common views about before the Son of Man comes. Let me give them to you quickly. The first is that Jesus is referring to the second coming. The Jesus referring to his final return in glory. In other words, you won't even be able to get through all of Israel, though that's a question, like what does that mean exactly, before the end, before the very end. The second, some interpreters view that as his presence, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which is a spiritual empowering of the church. That mission will actually not be finished before the Holy Spirit comes. Jesus comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the second view. The third view is that some have viewed this as the resurrection itself, before I come back from the dead in victory over the grave, vindicating God's righteousness through his return. And then a fourth view is judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70, which has been a very common view. And that is the decisive act of judgment that fell on the city of Jerusalem, and particularly the temple at AD 70, Jesus would have been, in that view, saying, you're not gonna be able to finish all of this work before I come in judgment on Jerusalem. So those are the four largest views. I'm gonna let you do your homework and figure those out. I think each view has its supporters in church history, so far as I can tell. I think the two most common that I saw as I studied this week was the second coming and 80-70. Those were the most repeated and seemed to have a lot of weight in church history. And of those, I tend to lean toward the 80-70 view. I see this as what we would call a proximate fulfillment of this particular prophecy. Even so, can I just push pause right there? Because now your brain is on eschatology. And I'm just gonna warn you, this text is not primarily about eschatology. Have we been talking about eschatology for 40 minutes? We have not. We have been talking about a promise of persecution. That's still the point of the text. What he's saying here is be urgent. Look, time is short. That's what he's saying. The point of saying that may have all kinds of promises attached to it. But the meaning behind what he's saying is, look, you gotta get on the task of sharing the good news and suffering for my sake. That's you need to get out there and be witnesses for me, because this judgment is coming quickly. We need to get this message out. The hostility is real. The harvest is plentiful. And the workers are to go and be faithful. There's no time to be tangled up or delayed. The Son of Man is not being idle. He's actually moving. He's judging. He's saving. And so his disciples should be doing the same thing. In the broader context of this gospel, we see that this section particularly is a warning for cataclysmic kinds of breaking. And just think, he started this section of discussion with the breaking of the most tender bond there is, the breaking of the family. So this will feel overwhelming in one sense. There's this division that's going on, this separating, this judgment that's happening. I just want to encourage us to think that loyalty to Christ might at times cost you, in earthly terms, physical relationships. There may be those who at one time or another turn away from you because of your faith in Christ. And they could even be people that are family. But even if our family turns away, we know that our true family, the Lord and his people, will never let us go or turn away. And Jesus' promise is that he is with us through it all. In The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan tells of Christian and his journeys, who it costs him a lot. When he sets out from the city of destruction to the celestial city, early in the journey, he has to leave everything behind, including his own household. He has to leave it behind. And his neighbors, seeing the cost of what he's given up, start to mock him relentlessly. Like, don't you see what your faith is costing you, Christian? And he puts his fingers in his ears and he says, life, life, eternal life. And what Bunyan's illustrating there is that there's nothing on earth that's more valuable than our heavenly home. Nothing more than the Lord. It may feel harsh. It may feel to us like a line we don't even want to get close to, but faithfulness to Christ will at times cost us in terms of earthly relationships. And I just want to encourage you, that doesn't mean you've failed. In fact, it may mean you're being faithful. It might mean not failure, but faithfulness. It's the normal Christian life to find relationships at times broken because we can't go in the direction of the world. Some of you have walked this road, and I just want to encourage you. Do you remember that the same Jesus who promises this kind of, who warns us of this kind of division, also experienced that division himself? Do you remember that? John chapter 1, we see that he was rejected by his own. His own people didn't love him. He was pushed away by those who ought to have loved him. And that same Jesus is who says, now I'm going to send you out as my people, my ambassadors, my sheep. And when that cost comes, he knows what that feels like. And he is a sympathetic shepherd. His heart is moved by your pain. He does feel your sorrow. He knows it. He bore it. If your spouse mocks your devotion, if your children roll their eyes at you and turn their back, if your friends don't want to call anymore, if all of us here end up having to flee from one town to another, we can do it trusting the promises of Jesus. We can do it trusting that we are never alone, that we are a part of His family, that He has established us as His family and His people. But I would also offer this encouragement, because there may be some here who are the one who's turned away, the one who was the betrayer. And you think, is there hope for a betrayer? Even the one who is the child who forsakes the parent, or the brother who turns over the brother to be killed, can they even find full forgiveness with God? Well, the answer is yes. How do we know that? Why would we say that? Well, in part because I've read my Bible and I know the story of Paul. Paul, the persecutor of the church, the one who stood by while Christians were being killed and cheered it on. There was grace even for a betrayer. And there still is. Even today, if you've turned your back on Christ, you can come today and find He will forgive even betrayal. Even betrayal. So there's room at the cross for betrayers, for some, such were some of us. Well, finally, the last two verses, suffering with Christ shapes and assures us. Look at verses 24 and 25. Jesus offers both a sobering reality and a profound comfort to us. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? There's a lot of identity language baked into what he just said. A disciple is not above his teacher. And that word disciple, it's not just a student, it's a committed follower. It's an apprentice who shapes their life according to the pattern of the master. And the word for servant that you've heard probably before, doulos, it's slave. And it says that we're not just our own. We belong to Jesus. I wonder how much the idea of disciple and servant or slave shape our identity as a Christian. Do we think of ourselves as servants or slaves and disciples, apprentices of Jesus? Is that how we think of ourselves? Do we think of ourselves as a follower of Jesus, or do we think of ourselves as telling Jesus what we'd like, how we'd like things to go? Are we willing to follow Him into suffering if that's where He wants to take us? Disciples and slaves follow their master. They follow them. If we're His, we follow where He leads, and we trust that He knows what we need and that it will be provided by the Lord. To say, when Jesus says that the disciple isn't above, huper, above the teacher, means that we should not expect to receive anything different than what our master received. It's not just logical to think that way. Jesus is saying those who follow Him shouldn't expect better treatment than He got. And then He says this, it is enough. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. That Greek word enough is about sufficiency and satisfaction. And in that, I found, when I looked at this week, I thought, there's a little rebuke in there to my heart. Is it enough? Ooh, is it enough? Is it enough for me to want to be like Jesus and to experience what He experienced? Or is there something else that my heart's really after? Is there something more that I need for satisfaction? What more could I want? Isn't it enough to become like Christ? That's the reward itself. To be conformed to Christ, even in suffering, is not a punishment. It's a privilege. Well, quickly, he also warns them at the end, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? That word Beelzebul, it's an obscure name, but lots of people have translated it Lord of the Flies, like that it is sort of a demonic name. And the idea is, if they're calling Jesus Lord of the household, if they're calling Jesus a devil, the devil, It's sort of associated with Satan himself. So if Jesus, the sinless one, gets labeled satanic by the religious leaders, we should not be surprised to find our names dragged through the mud if Jesus had his name called Beelzebul. Suffering because of Jesus really is, he calls those of his household. I love that. That's covenant language. I could probably read way too much into that if I wanted to. There's a lot there to think of. Those of his household, those who belong to him, those who are his family are going to be treated the same way. And in that reality, we recognize that suffering for Christ is not a violation of Christian identity. In fact, friends, can I just assure you, in all of this talk about suffering, in all of this talk about persecution, let me help you be encouraged. When we suffer for Jesus' sake, Jesus promises. One thing that tells us is, oh, we are being treated like our master. We are showing our loyalty to our King. We are showing our love and affection for him. It's not a violation of our identity. In fact, it comes out of who we are now. Johnny Erickson Tata, who has had more than her fair share, if there are fair shares, of trial and struggle, said, "When we hurt, God doesn't always give us lots of words. He gives us the Word made flesh, who is intimately acquainted with our grief and suffering." John Piper said, "Suffering for Jesus is temporary, but pleasure in Jesus is eternal." So my encouragement to us is to reject any version of the Christian life that does not include the category of suffering, that does not recognize the reality that we will be called to suffer. Jesus puts discipleship and suffering together in our text with absolute, unapologetic clarity. If we're hated for standing with Christ, understand that is a part of being conformed to the image of Christ. Paul said, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." That's the heartbeat of Christian discipleship. It's evidence that something is going right in our heart when we do not retreat from that, but instead recognize that God is with us through it, no matter how hard it is. As we conclude, do you remember the brother I mentioned at the very beginning who scratched the words "believe in Jesus" onto his hand before his execution? His captors were able that day to take his life. But the one thing they could never take was his hope in Christ and the eternal reward that the Lord has for him. That's why he could look at impending execution and say, "I have no regrets." That's the peace of someone who knows they belong to Christ and that they are about to gain eternally more than they are going to lose. And that's the heart of this passage. That's the heart of Christian endurance. It's not just foolish, cavalier pride. It's not having a martyr complex. It's a settled conviction that Christ is worth more than anything this world has to offer. Jesus said it plainly to us. The world will hate you. They're going to lie about you. They will divide you. But when you are rejected for my name, you are being conformed to my image. You're walking in a path that leads to eternal joy. So there's our call. Stand firm in Christ, proclaim Christ boldly, and suffer gladly with Christ because our King is with us. Let's pray. And so, Father, we come to you this day recognizing that all we have is you. There is nothing this world could offer us that could compare. Lord, our weak hearts, our fearful hearts, want to draw us away from a hard word. But God, I ask by your Spirit's work in us that you would confirm to us your trustworthiness and our great solid confidence in Jesus Christ. that we stand on solid ground, that we cannot be shaken because we stand on the one who endured it all for us. And so, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, would you grant courage and confidence in Christ? Would you grant that our witness would be faithful? And Lord, when we suffer, would you comfort us with this truth, that because of the cross, we know that you are with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.